In 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7 down through the end of the chapter, verse 21, we are studying a passage that is parallel to, as far as its content is concerned, parallel to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is the classic chapter on the concept of love. And we also have a passage parallel to that, 1 John 4, 7 through 21, that we have called an exposition of love. And we broke it into three parts, one of which we covered last week, one which we'll cover this week, and another one next. First of all, John gives us the basis of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. The basis of love rests in the character of God. We can love because God is love, and he makes a clear statement of that in verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And the emphasis is the basis of love is the character of God. God loves and makes love on our part possible. The fact that God loves us has connected with it an obligation on our part to love. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, verses 11 through 16. Since God is love, that lays on us an obligation to love. And then the final part is what we've called the psychology of love. Chapter 4, verses 17 through verse 21. And the reason we've called that the psychology of love is because of the things that it can accomplish. Verse 17, here is in our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The psychology of love is to produce boldness. You've got the same thing in verse 18. There's no fear in love. So love has the psychological effect of producing lack of fear and of producing on the positive side the element of boldness. So tonight we're ready to look at verses 11 through 16, though we will not complete them, at what is called, or what we will call, the obligation to love. Four, 11 through 16. And the first principle we need to put down is that chapter 4, verse 11, brings out a vital concept in John's teaching. And the vital concept that runs through all of his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is this. Very simply stated, here's the way John views things. God's action toward us obligates us toward one another. We'll demonstrate that thesis. God's love toward us obligates us to one another. So that we'll really have John inevitably looking at two elements that he inevitably will do just this. Number one, he will make an observation on what God is or what God has done. So step number one will be observation of God. Whenever John observes something that God is or something that God has done, inevitably he will say, I will not look at what God is or what God has done without saying this. Flowing from that observation is obligation. Strong element in the teaching of John. So that observation of what God is or what God has done, and then concluding from that, that this places us under obligation to one another. For example, chapter 2 and verse 6. And we'll begin with an observation in respect to doctrine, and from that doctrinal concept, we'll move to the obligation that flows from it. Chapter 2, verse 6, he that says he abides in him. So the concept is positional truth. We claim to have a relationship to him. So the doctrine expressed or the doctrine observed is that of positional truth. But notice, once he observes the doctrine, he then concludes an obligation, so that the verse continues. He that says he abides in him, that's the doctrine, ought. And ought introduces the obligation that flows out of the doctrine. Ought himself also so to walk, even as he walks. So notice the two parts, observation of position, but he does not leave it with merely an observation of the position. He says the position carries with it obligation, which is picked up with the word ought. Chapter 3 and verse 16, same thing comes through again. John is never theoretical. He never looks merely at what God has done without saying what that means to us. Verse 16. Or we might put it this way. He never separates doctrine and duty. Duty always flows out of doctrine. Verse 16, notice the first part is an observation about what God has done. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and that is pure doctrine. God loves, God laid down his life for us, what he is, what he's done. And now we ought. Notice obligation flows out of the observation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So notice, you've got the same thing that John will emphasize inevitably. God's action toward us obligates us toward one another. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if, as is the case, God so loved us. And what is that? It's an observation about God's character. Whenever you observe something about God's character, that obligates us to something. And notice the link. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So a vital concept in all of John's thinking, especially in the first epistle of John, is if you look at what God has done toward us, do not stop there. This obligates us to one another. And we might put it this way. Probably, if we were studying something like the book of Romans, the book of Romans would basically stop right here. Romans basically talks about God's actions toward us. And not that Paul omits the idea that this obligates us to one another, but you might say this is Romans, God's action toward us obligates us toward one another is 1 John. And that's the link that John always has in his thinking, which ties doctrine to life in an inseparable way. All right? That's the first concept in verse 11. The basic thing that is exhorted in verse 11 is we ought to love one another . And that is not the complete thought of the verse. Verse 11 does not simply say that we ought to love one another. The verse reads, Beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. And just as we read it in English, we would simply say, verse 11, in summary, is saying, we ought to love one another. That is not the case. The emphasis of the verse is we ought to love one another the same way God loves. I'm going to underscore, same way. We ought to love one another the same way God loves. So the emphasis is not just love one another. It's love one another in a special way. And that is carried across in verse 11 when it says, if God, and it's an easy word to overlook in English, if God so, and the emphasis of so simply means in this way. If God loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another in that same way. So it's not just an exhortation to love. It's an exhortation to love in a special way, namely a divine way. All right, taking the verse apart. First of all, in verse 11, if God so loved us. If, first class, meaning the author assumes it to be true. And it is true, so I would definitely translate in verse 11 for meaning and eliminate the if and supply with since. Beloved, since God so loved us. The second thing is the word loved. Notice it is not God loves us. In other words, he is not saying that in verse 11, if God loves us. In other words, while that's true, God does love us, the tense of the word is not present. It's aorist. So, an aorist doesn't look at the process. It looks at an event. And in this case, a specific event. So John is not saying, since God loves you, though that's true. He says, since God loved you at a particular event. And that event, of course, looks back to verses such as chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. How did God love us? Not by saying so, but He loved us with an act. For example, in 3:16, rather, by this perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. So what is the point at which God loved us? He's talking about the cross love. And that's why he uses an aorist tense, not to look at the fact that God does love us, but the fact that he expressed it in time past. Same thing in verse 9 of chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. So that if we would then expand for meaning, verse 11, it reads as follows. Beloved, since God so loved us in that he died a cross death for us. And the reason for supplying that is because so love looks back to the cross act. So since God so loved, that is by the death of his Son on the cross, us, then from this is the obligation that flows from us. Notice also that the stress of the verse is not on the fact of God's love. The stress of the verse is not the fact of God's love, but rather on the way that God loves. The stress is not on the fact of God's love, but the stress is on the way he loves. In other words, that he does love is assumed. But John is not trying to get across the fact that God loves. He's trying to get across the fact that God loves in a particular manner or in a particular way, and that is wrapped up in the word so, houtos, which means in this way. So, if the stress is on the way God loves us, an obvious question has to be answered, and that is, in what way does God love? If we're to love in a divine way, in what way is that? And if we don't answer that question, obviously we're going to miss the whole thrust of the verse if we do not understand the manner in which God loves. And the manner in which he loves is easily answered by context, and that is simply this. He loved by acting in our best interest. And that action, of course, was in the cross death of his Son. In what way does God love? He acts by acting. So notice, love is not feeling. Love is action. It is not what you feel, it is what you do. And that, again, gives a great deal of light on love, because so often, in terms of loving one another, we're inevitably looking for what? We're looking for a feeling. And that is not the essence of it. It is not the feeling. It is, how do you act in respect to them? Same thing with children, isn't it? Back in Proverbs, talks about the parent that withholds the rod is the one that hates his children, but the one that loves him is the one that chastens him frequently. So the idea is the action of the parent tells whether or not they love, not the feeling of the parent. And the same thing is true in human relationships, husband and wife relationships. It's not the idea of having a gushing feeling all of the time. That isn't really what tells, because you have people that can gush plenty. You only wish they would put a little action behind the I love yous. And this is the same thing that's involved in this context. How do we love one another? Not by gushing. Not a feeling, but the way God loved. And how did God love? God loved by acting, by doing what was in our best interest was the expression of love. And that, of course, takes it out of the sentimental area. By the way, that little word so, which means in this way, houtos, is the same word used in the familiar verse, John 3:16. And it's often slept over, for God so loved the world. In fact, we often don't even pronounce it. We just say, God so loved the world. But that's an important. God loved the world in this way. What way was it? God so loved the world in this way that, what did he do? He gave his Son. Not feeling, not sentiment, action in the best interest of the one loved. which means, again, can you discipline your children to the point of tears in love? Of course. You're acting in such a way that is in their best interest, and that inevitably is the test of biblical agape or biblical love. Now, notice this manner of love on God's part, looking after our best interest, carries with it the obligation of verse 11. Beloved, since God so loved us in his cross death, or his in action, not in words, then we ought, word is rather weak in English, if we don't use it for a heavy obligation at all, you look at the garage and you say, well, we really ought to clean it out this afternoon. And you're not expressing any big, heavy obligation by the word ought. The word translated from Greek, however, of philo, is definitely a word for moral obligation. And it's also a present tense. So the moral obligation is the meaning of the word. The present tense is the continuity of it. So that, verse 11 would read, we are under continual moral obligation. And what is it that obligates us? God's action toward us obligates us toward other believers. So the sequence is, am I obligated to other believers because of their need? No. Are we obligated toward one another because of a particular relationship we sustain between one another? No. Why am I obligated to you and you to me? For a simple reason. God loved me in an action kind of way. And if he did that for me, then I'm under moral obligation to do the same thing toward fellow believers or other men. So that very clear connection between doctrine and obligation. Beloved, since God loved us in his cross death, that is in an action way, we are under moral obligation continually. Also to love, present tense infinitive, to love one another continually, and the one another reciprocal pronoun, we are obligated to continually love one another back and forth. Reciprocal is the idea of you do it in my direction and I do it in your direction, and the reciprocity continues back and forth between believers. All right, this then sets in front of us the concept of 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, is that love carries with it tremendous obligation. Now, the next thing that John is going to bring into the picture, and we'll state it in terms of a caption, is God is not known by sight. God is not known by sight. 4:12 says, no man hath seen God at any time. Several elements in the verse. First of all, see the word God? That comes first in the sentence. Its position, therefore, is emphatic. So that if we read the verse with the emphasis that the Greek text carries with it, then you underscore the word God. So that verse 12. God, nobody has seen at any time. So the underscored word is the word God. Second, the word God has no article with it. When there is no article, the emphasis is on the character or the essence of the noun. No article is on character or essence. So that he is not saying nobody has seen God at any time. Why wouldn't that be true? Go back to check. The word for seen, very strong word, theaomai, from which we get the English word theater, for careful, close observation. If you go back to chapter 1, you immediately see why. We're going to have to interpret the verse in some way to harmonize with this. If we take it that he's teaching that nobody has seen God at all in any way, how do we explain this? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and then here's the same word, theaomai, which we have carefully observed. And who have they observed? Obviously, in the context, it's Christ. Is Christ God? Well, if they have observed Christ and Christ is God, then how can you say nobody has seen God at any time? Well, the first help is simply the word God has no article with it, emphasizing character or essence, so that Nobody has seen God as respects his pure essence. God has never been seen in his pure essence. He's been seen in a manifested sense, that is, in Christ. He's been seen in a human body, but he's never been seen in his pure essence. God is omnipotent. What's that look like? God is omnipresent. What does that appear to the senses? God is unchangeable or immutable. What does that look like? God has never been seen as far as pure essence is concerned. The reason we have to say that is taken from John 4, for example. As far as God's pure essence is concerned, he doesn't have a body. There's nothing to see. Or we should say there's nothing that we're capable of seeing. There's nothing there. 4:24 states the basic essence character of God, which says, God is a spirit. Again, the word a shouldn't be there. There is no article in the Greek again. God is spirit. Spirit without the article means what? God is as to his essence. God is as to his essential character, spirit. Are we capable of seeing spirit? Obviously not. We do not have that capacity. If that spirit takes a body, as in Christ, is he visible? Yes. But what John is saying, God as to his character is pure spirit. He is not seeable, and we are not capable of seeing him. So the emphasis is simply what we stated. God cannot be known by sight. Why can't he be known by sight? Because he's a spirit. And we do not have the capacity physically to see spirits. Children can at night, but we can't as adults. Okay, back to a passage. No man has seen, that's a perfect tense. Nobody in time past has seen with abiding results that nobody is seeing right now. Nobody has ever seen, nor does see, God as to his essence. At any time. Now, do well to chart out a little something here. Let's go back to, well, stay with 1 John for just a moment. If we look at Christ from the standpoint of his career, we could put it something like this. There is, first of all, Christ preexistent. And let's call that position number one. That's everything the Bible has to say about him before Bethlehem. That was followed by phase two, or the earthly life phase, which we'll simply label two. That was terminated by three, or his death and burial. Let's put D and B. That was followed by significant event four, which is resurrection. Resurrection was followed by ascension, which we'll label five. At the ascension, he was seated at the Father's right hand, which is called his session, or phase six. That will be followed by phase seven, which is his return, which will be followed by phase eight of his career, which is his reign. Christ can be perceived in every one of these by different methods, from his earthly life on up through the ascension. Remember, on the ascension day, they saw him until he appeared out of sight. This means of perception here is eyewitness. People actually saw and heard him teach. Thousands did. The means for seeing Christ was eyeball, eyewitness, the sensual perception. Right now, he is seated. And during that sixth phase of his career, he is also known. Only he is not known by senses, he is known by faith method. At his return, we are told, we will see him as he is. So that throughout the entire career of Christ, beginning at least with his earthly life, You have the eyewitness phase that goes through earthly life. People saw him die. People saw him come forth from the grave, or after he'd come forth from the grave, people saw him ascend, and that ended the eyewitness part. Today, we can still see him. Only it's a faith method of perception, and we can know him through that manner. In the future, we will see him by sight. Now, we'll look at other passages, but just look in 1 John, for example, 1:1. First John 1:1 obviously fits over in the first method whereby Christ can be seen, which is eyewitness method. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. What's he stressing? This was not secondhand, this was eyewitness method. So 1 John 1:1, eyewitness. The second method, chapter 2, for example, in verse 3. Is it possible to know him other than the eyewitness method? Chapter 2, verse 3 makes it clear. And by this we do know that we know him. Now, in what sense did these folks know Christ? Had they known him in the same way that John did in chapter 1, verse 1? No, these people couldn't say we've seen him with our eyes, but they could say we know him. And the method of their knowing him was by receiving the message of the eyewitnesses, and they knew him as they sketched out what he was like. So 2, 3, they knew him by faith in what the eyewitnesses told them. The sight aspect, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, so that we'll move again back into the sight method. All right, let's try the same thing. See if we can chart it out this time, of the three ways that he's known. Column 1 over here will be the eyewitness, then the faith method of perception, and then the sight. And we'll divide it, first of all, into what passage teaches the eyewitness method, the faith method, and the sight method. What time did each method prevail? When did people see him in eyewitness method? When did people know him by faith? When will he be seen by faith? And then let's put the next column is, what position will he occupy when he is seen in each of these three ways? And then last column will be, what is the basis for apprehending Christ on each of these three methods? Needless to say, faith in the written word is the only way Christ can be known today. That is very important to grasp, that we are not in the eyewitness. Nobody's going to have a dream and see Jesus, not the real Jesus. The method of perceiving him is strictly a faith method today. All right, passages that will fit. Acts 10, for example, verse 39. Christ can always be known. He is not always known the same way. And it's important to recognize, in the day in which we live, in what way can we validly know him. Chapter 10, verse 39, and I think it'll be easy for you to see which category this fits in. Peter is preaching and says, "We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." And what is Peter saying? We came to know by an eyewitness method Christ, Acts 10, 39. When did that occur? That occurred in the past. What was his position? Earthly ministry. And what was the basis of that? The basis of knowing him then was their senses. And if there's any sensual verse, it's 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. We've heard. Senses. We've seen. Senses. We've handled. We've touched. All emphasizing that in the eyewitness type, it was a sensual perception of Christ. John 20, 29. John 20, 29. In this particular verse, he's going to contrast the eyewitness method that Thomas was participating in, or the sensual method that he was participating in, and say that those that will come to know him by the faith method of perception are superior. Verse 29, Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, eyewitness type, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. In other words, there's a superiority of those that will move over into the area of knowing Christ, not by means of eyewitness like Thomas, but by means of a faith method. Now, one other verse connected with that. 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. Is it possible to know, to perceive, and love somebody that you have not seen? Well, according to 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen. The having not seen says we're not in the earthly phase of Christ's ministry. We're not Peter, Thomas, Paul. We have not seen him personally. Yet you love. Well, how can that be? In whom, though now you see him not, there is no eyewitness seeing of Christ in this age. Though now you do not see him yet, and the participle should, it's a participle of means, yet by means of believing. So how do we see now? We see now by means of believing. And what time is that? He was seen eyewitness in the past. He is seen by faith in the present. And the present takes in the time when he is at his session. And when is his session? The time between the ascension and his return, which is the age which we're in. And on what basis, then, did these people come to know him that had not seen him? They knew him not on the basis of sense perception. What they knew of him was based on the written word. So that, together, today, by means of the written word, in the age in which we live, up until his return, the written word is the means of knowing Christ. Any other method is going to come up with a Christ of our own imagination. The only real Christ is the one found in the written word. The final one, sight, and we'll not turn to it because we've been there, 1 John 3:2, is when he comes, so the time will be future, the position he will occupy will be return and reign, and we will know him by personal presence. In the same way that at the present moment we know one another. We do not attempt in the present moment to know one another merely by means of writing notes to one another. I think anybody here would be satisfied to separate from someone that you love and write them notes for the rest of your life and send it through the mail. You're anxious to know one another by means of personal presence. And this is what we anticipate as far as believers is concerned. Number one, then, this is past. This is over with. We do not see him eyewitness anymore. We can know him by faith in the written word, and this is the present situation, so that an attitude toward the Bible is essential if we're ever to know Christ. And then, of course, we anticipate the time when we won't have to have a written message, but we'll have the personal presence of Christ. All right, back to the passage. First John 4. All right, since he's just stressed in verse 12 that God can't be seen, he now points out that though he cannot be seen, there are means whereby we can perceive him. And this follows in verse 12 by simply saying God's presence is seen by the presence of love. If we love one another. Again, a conditional sentence. And again, if you were writing, if you were just going to guess, in looking at verse 11, when it says, if God so loved us, you'd probably guess that's got to be a first-class condition, because we know that he did. And you read verse 12, if we love one another, would you make that first class? Since we do love one another? Or would you rather move it, as the text does, to third? Which means, probably so, but it's hypothetical. So if we love one another, and we probably do. Third class moves toward probability. So if, third class, probability, we love one another, God dwells in us. So notice the presence of God is seen tangibly by means of love. So notice in this verse, love is evidential in character. Love is a credential that proves something. It namely proves that God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. What do we mean by His love? I take it that His love does not mean our love for Him, but is not our love for Him. And I do not think in the context His love means His love for us. So that when we talk about in the text, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love does not mean the love we have for Him, and it doesn't mean the love He has for us, it means the love that He is as to His character. So that it would read, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love, that is the love that He is, the love that makes up His loving nature, is perfected. Perfected is teleao. And teleao is not a word that means to perfect. It means to reach an intended goal. To reach an intended goal. It means you've set out with a purpose. You've got an end in mind. You know where you want to go. And you reach that goal. When you reach that goal, teleao. Just like at the end of a book, some of the older books, that put the Latin word finis. If you were doing that in Greek, you'd put the word telos. It means the book is over, the author's completed his purpose, he's reached his intended goal. So that, then, in 12, if we love one another, and we probably do, God dwells in us, and the love that makes up His nature is brought to its intended goal in us. So the idea is a right mental attitude toward one another is the goal that God's love had toward us. So that if we want to experience His purpose or the fulfillment of His intent for us, that is fulfilled when we love one another. And again, we've got to keep in mind, what is love? It is that attitude that demands that we do what is best for one another in the light of eternity, irrespective of the cost to us. Now, in verse 13, the concept is that the presence of a spiritual gift confirms our salvation. Verse 13, by this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, verse 13 is not saying this. It is not saying that the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidence that we belong to Him. The reason it cannot be saying that is because the phrase that begins with because is because He has given us, and notice it does not say because He has given us His Spirit. In other words, the word Spirit is not the direct object of the word given. And it should not be read that way because that is not the reading of the text. So it does not say, by this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given to us His Spirit. See that word of? The word of is your favorite. Ek. And that means out of as a source. So that the verse reads, He has given to us out of His Spirit as a source. So notice the Spirit is not the gift. The Spirit is the source of the gift. Kind of write that out. The Spirit is not the gift. Now, again, is the Holy Spirit a gift? Yes, but that's not what this verse is saying. In this verse, the Spirit is not the gift. The Spirit is the source of the gift. It is not the gift, it's the source of it. And that's... Does the New American do anything for us on that? To get the source out? Just use of also? Okay, very important. The Spirit is not the gift. The Spirit is the source of the gift. Now, I take it then, if the Spirit is the source of the gift bestowed on believers, then he must be talking about the concept of spiritual gifts, such as, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 12. We've been through it recently. We don't need to do much more than read it. Quite clear that the thing that flows out of the Spirit as a source, spiritual gifts. Twelve 12:4. Notice the thing that, and again, the question we ought to answer is, if He has given us out of the Spirit as the source, what is it that the Spirit is the source of? I take it it's gifts. Now, there are diversity of spirit, of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each man to profit. And the idea is that from the Holy Spirit as a source, spiritual gifts are deposited and given to believers. Then he lists them. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? The Spirit as a source. And what's John saying? Every genuine believer has been given something that comes from the Holy Spirit as a source. I take it then, 1 John chapter 4, and let's return to it, is talking about spiritual gift, is confirmation of salvation, or one of the confirmations of salvation. So verse 13 then would read, by this, that comes up in the following part of the verse, do we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us gifts out of the Holy Spirit as source. Now, notice also used in verse 13 is the idea that the Holy Spirit is a confirmer of our salvation. And for that concept, go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. The theme that Paul is dealing with in this particular passage is the fact that we are the children or the sons of God, which is his term. Sons, Paul's term. Children would be John's term. And in the passage, he has pointed out that there are three things that belong to us. First of all, in verse 14, due to the fact, and this all connects to one thing, all these things are true purely because we're sons. For example, because we're sons, we've got direction. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Being God's son indicates God's direction. By the way, verse 14 ought to be a help to us. If so many people, you know, you can always get a crowd with it, how to know the will of God, or how to gain divine direction, or how to know you're in the right place. Verse 14 tells me something. It really tells me if I'm a son, I don't have to worry about guidance. What does it say? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you are a son or child of God, you are led. Now the catch is, God doesn't always tell which way He's leading. Have you noticed? Very often, and again, is the leadership of God always present in the life of His children? You bet it is. Do His children always know what that leadership is? No, and we don't like it. But very often, the direction that He's giving is invisible. It's there, and it's based on the fact that we are sons. Then the second emphasis is the fact that there's liberation involved. Verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear. Again, this is all due to one thing. We're sons. And then finally, you come down in verse 15, the latter part, we receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so the idea is we have relationship. So there's direction, we're led, there's liberation, the abolition of fear, and we have relationship. And this is all based on the fact that we are sons. So that when you come down to verse 16, you have the same concept that we're going to have over in 1 John. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, when you read that verse, what are you looking for? First of all, notice the fact is clear. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, when you look for this witness, what do you look for? A feeling? Is this verse saying that the Holy Spirit, being on the inside, bears a testimony to our spirit that we're the sons of God, and you sit down in a dark room and you close your eyes and you think, how do I feel? Do I feel on the inside like I'm saved? Is that what this verse is teaching? I think many people take it that way, that the inner witness of the Spirit is a feeling. You know, I just know I'm saved because in the quiet moments I can hear the Holy Spirit telling my spirit, you're my child. Is that what we're supposed to look for? Notice one thing about verse 16. Does it express a fact? Can you get a fact out of verse 16? I can, can't you? The fact is, the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. That's the fact I get out of it. But let me ask you this. How does He do it? Get that out of verse 16, can you? It states the fact. He bears witness with our spirit. That's clear. How does He do it? Can you dig it out of the verse? I don't see it, do you? I know He does it. But this verse does not tell me how He does it. Now let's turn to the key passage on how it's done. 1 John 5. First John 5 tells exactly how He does it. The witness of the Spirit is not an inner feeling. The Holy Spirit witnesses to me by the written Word of God. That's how He does it. It's not a feeling. It's the written Word that does it. Chapter 5. Now in 5, beginning as far back as verse 4, down through verse 13, one word occurs over and over and over again. It occurs 10 times. And it's the word witness. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't get translated the same way. Let me show you the word. Verse 6. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness. Notice the word witness. Verse 7. For three that bear record. And the word record is the same as the word witness. Same vocabulary. Verse 9. But if we receive the witness, notice the repetition of the word. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified. And see the word testified? That's the word witness again. So really, it ought to be witness or record every time. So you've got the word witness in verse 6, witness in verse 7, witness in verse 8, and then in verse 9, you've got the word witness three times. In verse 10, you've got the word witness two times, translated witness once, record once. Verse 11, you've got it once, making a total in these verses of 10 times. This is the record of the Holy Spirit. Now, beginning with verse 9, he begins with a basic fact of life. If we receive the witness of men. Now, do we? We live on it. You call 411 and ask for a telephone number. The girl on the other end could make a mistake. Very possible. You could copy the number down wrong. Very possible. You could copy it down correctly and then dial incorrectly. That's possible. Yet at the same time, when the gal gives you the number that you've dialed for, do you accept that? If you've got a travel schedule for flights to a certain place and you're planning a vacation, do you believe the table? By and large, verse 9 is true, isn't it? Do we receive the witness of men? All day long. All day long. You came tonight. You came Sunday morning. Why? Because you accept the witness that, you know, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 6 o'clock, someone will be here. You went to work today on the basis that the people would be there. So verse 9 is a very common fact of life. If we receive the witness of men, which we do. Now think about this. Men make mistakes. Men lie. Things come up that destroy appointments. But the witness of God is greater. Greater in what sense? Well, God's record is always dependable in every sense of the word. God's witness is greater. For this is the witness of God which is testified of His Son. And what is that witness? Well, here it is. And notice in verse 10, is it a feeling? Or is it words in print? Well, here is God's witness in print. He that believes on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he has not believed the record, the witness that God gave of His Son. And this is the witness. Notice the witness is not an inner feel. The witness is written words, namely that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And what's that called? That's the record. And it's the means used by the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. How do I know I'm God's child? I have a birth certificate. What's my birth certificate? My birth certificate's in the book. Christ said, if we believe on Him, we have eternal life. How do I know I have it? Not because of a feel. It's often said, if you want feelings, eat green apples. They'll give feelings. But that's not the basis of our security. The basis of our security is I've got the written word or the written record, which in 1 John chapter 5 is said to be, this is the witness that God has given to us, and it's the witness used by the Holy Spirit in terms of working with the believer. All right, let's go back to chapter 4 and read the verses through again in summary. We'll pick up with verse 14 next week. Verse 11. Beloved, since God in this particular way loved us, namely in His cross death, we have a continual, unbroken moral obligation to keep on loving one another. God, as to His pure essence, nobody has seen in time past, and nobody is seeing today at any time. If we love one another, as we probably do, God dwells in us, and His love that makes up His nature is brought to its full purpose in us. By this following do we know that we dwell in Him and He dwells in us, because He has given to us out of His Spirit as a source spiritual gifts. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word that is living and powerful. May we understand it carefully in order to obey it. May we recognize as we read in the Word what You have done for us, and what You feel toward us is something that places on us moral obligation to do the same toward one another. And may we grasp this tremendous facet of John's teaching, for we ask it in Christ's name.